The meaning of this day, early this morning at dawn, we gathered with the folks down in Bunbury for the Anzac Memorial, and everyone in the crowd spoke together the words, "Lest we forget." The tragic thing is that nations called Christian nations have forgotten what it's all about. We have forgotten that it is not on the battlefield, it is in the battlefield of the soul that nations are preserved. And only because of what people have in the soul do they have the capacity to take that stand on the battlefields of life and, if necessary, to lay down their lives for their friends, for their loved ones, and for their nation. So let's reflect on this momentarily in a moment of silent prayer, after which I will pray and we'll begin. Our Father and our God, on this day that we commemorate the sacrifice of those who have laid down their lives in the cause of liberty and freedom for the preservation of a way of life that is very rare on the face of this earth. In nearly 5,000 years of recorded history, less than 200 years of peace have been chronicled on the face of this earth. And we have been privileged, Father, to live in a place where freedom remains and where peace reigns. And we recognize that this is because of the great sacrifice that many have made on the battlefields of this world. And as we thank you for those who recognize the need to serve something much higher and much greater than themselves, we are forced to realize that we who desire to be Christian soldiers have done so little, have paid such a small price, in order to lay a solid foundation within this nation or any other nation for the preservation of that liberty which we cherish. Our eyes turn away, Father, from the battlefields of this world to the greatest battlefield of history as we reflect on that time when your Son wrestled with the powers of evil to a degree that we cannot comprehend in the Garden of Gethsemane, subordinating his soul to your will, even to the point of coming into contact with sin, and because of that being separated from you. This was his dread as he battled in that dark, fearful hour, and yet won the victory when he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And it was in this, the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross and despised the shame, and was made sin in our place, though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of you yourself, your very essence, by faith in him. Father, let us reflect on these things and let us be deeply moved, deeply motivated to carry on, to lift up the banner of truth, to be willing, if necessary, to lay down our lives as we follow in his steps. Direct our attention now as we reflect on the heritage which we have and as we study the word, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. James Heather Gordon, a private in the 2nd or 31st Battalion, 25th Brigade, 7th Division, on 10th July 1941 near Jezzine, Lebanon. Jimmy Gordon was born at Rockingham, Western Australia, on 7 March 1909. Son of William Beatty Gordon. When he finished his schooling, he worked in his parents' property at Gin Gin near Perth, enlisted in the AIF on 26 April 1940, and on 22nd September was posted as a reinforcement to the 2nd 11th Battalion. On the same day, he embarked for Palestine, where he arrived on 13 October, and on 27 February 1941 was reposted to the 2nd 31st Battalion. The Syrian campaign against the Vichy French began on 8 June 1941 with the 2nd and 31st attacking in the center of three lines of advance. The battalion was about 10 kilometers north of Jezzine when news of a possible armistice was received. Before the firing ceased, Gordon's company was ordered to capture a feature called Green Hill, which overlooked the village of Amatur and Bahrain, about 2:30 a.m. on 10 July. On the right of the attack, the company was held up by intense machine gun fire and movement, even by single individuals. Movement by single individuals became very difficult. One officer and two men were killed and others were being wounded. The enemy machine gun position was reinforced and had complete coverage of the area. Gordon, on his own initiative, crawled out from his position towards the gun. A continuous stream of bullets passed over him as he got closer to the enemy and threw grenades which burst above his head. This did not stop Gordon, who leapt to his feet and charged the post, killing four machine gunners with his bayonet. His action demoralized the other defenders in the area. The main attack then proceeded and the company took the position. They were then ordered to withdraw from new positions at 5 a.m. After all the enemy arms and equipment had been destroyed, the company fought its way back to the battalion. Gordon further distinguished himself in the subsequent actions. In March 1942, his unit returned to Australia and served in the campaign in the Owen Stanleys in Papua. In September 1943, the 2nd 31st participated in the capture of Leh and the subsequent operations of the Markham and Ramu Valleys. Its final campaign at Balikpapan, Borneo, commenced on 1 July 1945. Gordon had been promoted to corporal on 26 September 1941 and sergeant on 28 January 1943. He returned to farming after his demobilization, but in December 1947 re-enlisted in the newly formed Australian Regular Army and was posted to the 30th Cadet Battalion at Karakata, Western Australia. Later, he was posted to the 5th Cadet Brigade Training Depot in Fremantle and rose to the rank of Warrant Officer Class 2. He retired from the Army on 1 August 1968 and then worked as a groundsman at Campbell Barracks, Swanbourne, Western Australia, until 1975. Gordon married Myrtle Anzac Troy. What a name. In 1940, and they had one son. He still lives in Western Australia, and a portrait of him by Sir William Dargie hangs in the Australian War Memorial Hall of Valor. It's an unfortunate thing that men like this, who have paid such a great price, and many of them in this book, who are listed as having won the Victoria Cross, received it, obviously, posthumously after their death. It was given to relatives or close people to them, because they had paid the highest price that they could pay so that you and I could have another day, often to fritter away our time and complain because things are not good enough and whine because the trials of life are too tough and basically take a negative attitude toward life. What we need and what is coming is something to re-inspire and re-inflame the warrior spirit. And that is, of course, trial and testing. And as I indicated to the group in Bunbury, and by the way, we had a wonderful time with the folks down there, and I'll say that they spoke very highly of the youth group that went down. They just couldn't say enough about the conduct and the poise and the presentation that our young people gave. So I just want to encourage the young folks that you left a tremendous impression on them. Fortunately, it was a good impression, and they said that you were excellent ambassadors of this church. But as I indicated to them this morning from the third chapter of Revelation, we are entering into an hour of trial. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in his prophecy to the church in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last day perilous times will come. The word that he uses in that passage, kalepos, is a word that occurs only one other place in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, and that is relating to demonically induced violence. Since we talk about those who have paid a high price, we ought to also reflect on those who recently paid a high price in a slaughter at a high school in Denver, Colorado. While the whole stories are not coming through, some tremendous actions took place on that battlefield, which was as deadly and bloody as any battlefield on foreign soil. When the two gunmen, the two Satanist killers that entered into the room, called out and asked if any would volunteer to admit that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one 14-year-old young lady stood. There were many Christians in the room. Many of them were jocks. They were the athletes. They were the tough guys, but they did not have the courage to stand up. This young 14-year-old girl, just two or three days previously, had led a classmate to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That classmate was present and is the one that told the story of how this little 14-year-old girl stood up and acknowledged her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was immediately blown into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In another room of the school, a Christian teacher gathered the students together, got them into a strong room, and locked the door. The gunman tried to get in. They were unable to get in. The teacher, meanwhile, had the students on their knees in prayer. She violated the current laws of our land, which, of course, are contrary to the laws of the Constitution of the United States, but that doesn't hold much water with people. I wonder if she's going to be punished as a teacher for enforcing prayer on those students contrary to the laws of our country. The world is in a very sick situation. I was just handed a paper here this evening, and I'm not trying to just give you current events, but I am trying to light a spark that will hopefully ignite some fire in each and every one of us to realize that we are living and we are standing right now on the threshold of times that are going to excel anything that you have ever dreamed in your wildest imagination. And I say that not to scare you. Fear is not for the believer. Fear is incompatible with faith. But I say it to challenge you to realize that you have a little time. And that time needs to be used wisely to prepare yourself for what we're all going to face. Just a few little things from this article that was brought to me. The title is U.S. Cities Dig In as the Y2K Bug Looms. Big United States cities are preparing secret command centers and making plans to mobilize armed troops in preparation for a possible breakdown of social order if there's widespread computer failure on the eve of the year 2000. Officials are concerned that the so-called Y2K bug could cause widespread power failures, chaos in traffic management, and difficulties in running everything from airports to ambulances. The result is a revival of the bunker mentality that has not been seen since the end of the Cold War. Last week, New York revealed that its new multi-million dollar emergency command center was 90% complete, but was already fully operational. The complex can house up to 100 of the city's most senior employees and is protected behind a wall of bulletproof glass. It's built above ground because of the risk of flooding from broken water mains. Ohio state officials have announced that they are ready to move government operations into a multi-million dollar bunker near Columbus on December 29. The command center will be manned 24 hours a day from New Year's Eve until it's no longer needed, and it is surrounded by barbed wire with underground dormitories, filtered air supply, food, and water. Los Angeles is understood to be preparing an operations center five floors beneath a federal building in the center of the city. Washington has been playing down fears of disruption caused by Y2K computer crashes, but tens of thousands of Americans are less confident and are preparing for the worst. Stocks of oil lamps, wood stoves are almost exhausted in many areas, along with supplies of dried food in quantities which would allow a family to survive for up to a year. It goes on to say the U.S. Treasury is also preparing to print hundreds of millions of extra dollars because it believes huge numbers of people will take out extra cash before the new year as a precaution against the crash. The amazing thing about that is that when you print billions of dollars of new money, the value of the money is almost worthless. So you're really cutting your own throat with that kind of an activity, but it's a stopgap, I suppose, to try to keep people from giving into panic. Now, you might wonder what all this has to do with the Word of God, and really that's the opposite way around. The question is, what does the Word of God have to do with all of this? And the answer, of course, is everything. Anyone who has the eyes to see, anyone that has a soul that is still sensitive and not totally hardened to human suffering, can look around the world and realize that we are living in a time that is very reminiscent of pre-World War I and pre-World War II. Chuck Missler, when he spoke to us on last Wednesday night, indicated that many military officials that he's in contact with in the United States of America actually believe that what is going on in the Balkans is the beginning of World War III, and it just hasn't caught on and we haven't recognized what's going on. But I say all of these things again to reinforce what I'm about to bring to you from the Word, and that is the importance of understanding who and what Jesus Christ is to you and how vital it is that you be in the very center of God's will. Your security is not going to come from a pantry full of food. It's certainly not a bad provision to make, but it's not going to be the thing that ultimately is going to secure you. I liked what Chuck said the other night when he said, I have two attitudes toward the coming problems. Number one, or two dangers in relation to it. Number one, not preparing. That's a danger. And I like the second one, and that is trusting in your preparations. We cannot trust in any preparations that we make. We have to trust in the preparations made for us. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Let me just refresh your memory of the direction that we're going, because in Hebrews, and we're to chapter 7, we're actually climbing a mountain. And the climbing of this mountain is leading us to a high point of spiritual perspective and understanding. To the people of the time, it was written previous to the fall of Jerusalem. These people were on the eve of facing some of the most horrible things that have ever happened in history. Josephus, the Jewish historian, was captured in Galilee and was outside the walls of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was taken. And he recorded in his very articulate and very graphic style just how great the suffering of the Jewish people was, not only at the fall of Jerusalem, but in the mop-up operations that ended about 2 or 3 years later at Masada. And if you've heard the story, you'll remember how the 900 or so zealots that gathered at Masada took their own lives in mass suicide rather than surrender to the Roman military machine. So the book of Hebrews is a vital book for the time in which you and I live. And all the way through, the focus of the author is, don't let anything in this time of historical crisis take your eyes away from Jesus Christ. The enemy is hard at work behind the scenes. He is going to be hammering at your life, and he's going to be hammering with distractions of every kind. He's going to try to distract you, if possible, by buying you off. He'll offer you a promotion. He'll offer you a better job. He'll offer you a better financial provision if it can keep you from his word. If he can't buy you off, then he'll try to lure you off. He'll offer you some temptation, something that you never in your wildest imagination dreamed would come along, and suddenly there it is, handed to you, and all you have to do is reach out and take it. If he can't buy you off and he can't lure you off, his last ploy is to scare you off. If he can somehow drive a wedge of fear into your life, then he's going to be able to start tearing down the faith that you have. So the author of Hebrews repeatedly tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus. We do not yet see all things fulfilled according to the promises of God. But don't worry, we see Jesus. And as long as we see Jesus Christ, who came into this world and clothed himself in the robes of human flesh, who lived a life of sorrow and suffering, who steadfastly and staunchly set his face as a flint and went to Calvary in our place, if God did that, he's going to do everything else." And as I pointed out last week, I gave you 8 prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Joseph, the seed of Judah, the seed of the woman in Isaiah 7:14, coming down to the seed of Mary. And all of those prophecies brought together by mathematical equation can only have a chance fulfillment of 1 in 480 times a billion times a trillion. There can be no chance fulfillment of a person like the Lord Jesus Christ being born. It can only be accomplished by divine miracle. So get our eyes on Jesus is the solution of the author. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, consider Jesus. The word means to bear down with your mind in careful and serious concentration. Don't look at him with a passing glance. Don't lightly pass him by, but rather bear down with your mind and focus and concentrate and let nothing pull you away from him. Later in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he's going to say, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And there he uses a particular term that means to look away from things that are vying for our attention, things that are trying to pull us away, things that are trying to lure us. Why? Because your stance, your security, your stability in the days ahead, and I'm talking within the next 6, 8 months to a year, is going to depend on where you really stand. And you know, this is where we as believers often play little games with ourselves and others. Where do we really stand with Jesus Christ? You know the old saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time. And you might even fool most of the people part of the time, but you're never going to fool all the people all the time. But the important thing to understand is you can't fool God anytime. You will never fool God. Let no man be deceived. God is not mocked. The word mocked there is a word that actually means to pull the wool over his eyes. None of us can ever fool God about the real condition of our heart and our soul. He evaluates us. In His omniscience, He looks into our heart and soul. He weighs the motives that we have in our life. The thoughts and the intents of the inner man are open and naked and laid bare before Him at all times. And He knows where we stand. And the important thing is for you and I not to make our own judgment about where I stand with Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm all right with Jesus Christ. I haven't committed any major sin. I'm not doing anything wrong. I give Him lip service. I attend church once in a while. I give a little bit of money. I offer a bit of service. That's not what He's interested in. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And it's the condition of the heart, it's the condition of the very center of our being that God is evaluating, that God is concerned with. And this is, of course, why the author repeatedly, in keeping with his theme, directs our attention to Jesus Christ. Notice that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he is superior to the prophets. And that's saying a lot. I mean, the prophets were men, as Peter tells us, moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the Jews recognized that even in the giving of the law, and often in the revelations given to men like Ezekiel and Daniel, those revelations were given by the mediation of angels. So therefore, in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, from chapter 1, 4 through chapter 2, he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. I can just imagine the first recipients of the book of Hebrews as these succeeding magnifications of Jesus Christ were given, and as their mind was just literally stretched beyond anything that they had ever imagined, that this person that they were taking for granted, this person that they were setting aside, this person that they were neglecting in their personal life is all of this and much more. As we enter into chapter 7, we're getting close to the mountain peak of the book of Hebrews. Not only is he greater than the angels, but in the mind of the Jewish people, there's somebody even greater than that. And so in chapter 3, the author tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is as superior to Moses as the builder of a house is to the house he builds. You know, a masterpiece is only a small reflection of the genius of the master. You can take any sculpture, take any painting of a great master artist, and that work of art is always less than the artist. The artist is far greater. He may have many, many masterpieces. And I love the story of how Michelangelo would always take the blocks of marble and granite cast off by other artists who, in their attempt to produce something beautiful, had marred the stone. That was the stone he would take, because with his genius eye, with his master artistry, he would take what others had cast away and others said was worthless, and he would turn it into a masterpiece. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does with lives. He takes lives that are marred and scarred, lives that are cast off by others, lives that are considered to be of no value, and from those lives, he sees the worth, he sees the value, he sees what you can be. And he will actually take the scars of your life, and he'll take the defeats and the falls and the failures, and he will do as he's done with all the great men and women through history, and he will turn your life into a masterpiece of grace, providing, and this is the big proviso, you allow it. You surrender to his plan and his purpose. The author then moves on in chapter 4 to show that as far as victory is concerned, he is greater than Joshua. And then in chapter 5, he actually begins to introduce the greatness of the priesthood of Christ. And from chapter 5, building up to chapter 7, we're going to see, and we've already seen part of it, he is greater than Aaron. We're now entering into a section that would have stretched the mind of the Orthodox Jew to the breaking point as we get into chapter 7. To prove his greatness above Aaron and the Levitical priest, he is going to tell us now that even Abraham is inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember the words of the religious leaders when they said to Jesus, "How can you speak of Abraham? You're not yet even 50 years old." And Jesus' response there in John chapter 8 was, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he spoke the word, the name of deity, I am. One of the seven I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And he said, "Your father Abraham looked to see my day. He longed for it. He anticipated it by faith. And he saw it. And he rejoiced." He was glad. And that was also on another mountaintop, and that mountaintop was called Moriah, where Abraham was called in Genesis chapter 22 to offer up his only son. Now, that's the mountain that we're climbing. What I want to do is just review a couple of things from what we've seen in chapter 6, because these lay a good foundation for us to move on. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge. And as our refuge, we have certain things in Him. Six cities of refuge were established in the ancient world. That's not really very clear, but I hope you can make it out, because Hebron, well, actually, I'll give them to you the way that they are provided there for us in Joshua 21. Kadesh means holiness, and Jesus Christ is our holiness, the only holiness that you and I will ever have. We have because of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and trust in Him, we were given His righteousness. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 tells us that He has perfected forever those that are saved. I point out to you again, and we're working on the Anchor of the Soul book to get it out to you soon, but the book most often used by people to promote the idea that you can lose your salvation is the book of Hebrews. And yet the book of Hebrews is the strongest book in the entire Bible. And that one statement alone is impossible to get around. Jesus Christ has perfected forever. You're perfect here tonight as far as your relationship with God is concerned. Not perfect in your conduct, you are perfect in your standing. You have been declared righteous. You are a saint set apart for God forever. His personal, His private, and I might add, His precious possession. That's the only way He'll ever see you. He sees you that way when you're good. He sees you that way when you're bad. He sees you that way in victory. He sees you that way in defeat. We don't have a Santa Claus God. He's not a God that sits up there and says, you've been bad. Now I'm going to withhold from you the things that I wanted to give. God doesn't deal with us in that way. God deals with us on the basis of the holiness that we have in Christ. Shechem is a word that means power. As I pointed out to you last time, it specifically relates to a word that spoke of breaking camp and moving on, and therefore power to advance. We have power because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hebron means united, and it speaks of the fellowship that we have with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bezer means fortress. It means that our security is sure because we are in Christ. And this would relate to the sealing of the Holy Spirit and to other things. Ramoth, exalted. We're told in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3 that we are already in the mind of God, raised and seated at God's right hand. In Romans chapter 8, it's very interesting because in verse 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul talks about the plan of God along five lines. And he talks about whom He foreknew, He predestined, and whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. And he puts all of those in the aorist tense to say, when you believed in Jesus Christ, they're all secure, but in the mind of God, they were secure before the beginning of human history. The perfection of His plan through His foreknowledge, knowing those, each and every one, personally and individually, that would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're exalted with Christ. And finally, Golan means separation, and it reminds us that we have been once forever removed from the ranks of those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and we have been set apart for the service of God. All of this we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, He is a secure refuge. And I might add that each and every one of these has practical applications that we should understand. Holiness means that we can walk in newness of life. Power means that we have divine enablement. Paul said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We are united and therefore able to have fellowship. The fortress, of course, means that we are invincible in the plan of God as long as we are in His will. The fact that we are exalted not only means that we are seated with Christ at His right hand now, but that we should also be reigning as His children. In fact, grace and truth are the scepter by which the believer reigns in life. And separation, of course, is self-explanatory in being separate from the world around us. Now, if you look at the last verse in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he makes the statement that Jesus Christ is a forerunner. The word forerunner is a military word that speaks of someone who goes before the troops to prepare the way. He's a trailblazer. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and He's a trailblazer for us. He has gone and prepared the way. He has done something that the Old Testament priest could not do. When the Old Testament priest walked into the Holy of Holies, he went with the stones on his shoulders and the stones in the breastplate that he wore over his heart, and he walked into the Holy of Holies with the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulder and on his heart. His shoulder was bearing the burden of the people, his heart was filled with compassion for the people, and he went there to represent them. But there's one thing he could not do. He could not call them to come in after him. In fact, they used to tie a rope around the high priest. If he walked into the Holy of Holies and God didn't accept him, if he was out of fellowship, he would be struck dead before the Ark of the Covenant. And they had to have a rope on him so they could drag him back out, because they knew that no one else could go in there. Jesus Christ is in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And He is there to represent you. And the Scripture tells us in passages like Romans chapter 8, He intercedes in your behalf. He prays for your needs. He calls on the Father to provide for you, to supply you, to sustain you. But even the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father can be hindered by one thing. And this is the power that we fail to recognize, we hold in our hand, and that is the power of the decisions that we make. Jesus Christ prays for our sanctification. We have the power, by making the wrong decisions, to hinder and ultimately even stop sanctification, that process of being refined and purified. Jesus Christ prays that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We have the power, by volition, to put a stop to our forward spiritual movement. Jesus Christ prays that in all things we will be faithful to the plan and the purpose of God, that in our life we actually will prove that God's plan is good and acceptable and perfect. We hold the power to put a stop to that, to pull the plug on that power system, simply by making the decision, no, I'm not going to go any further. And that's where the danger lies. The danger lies in the decisions that we make. But our forerunner is calling to us to follow after. Peter says that Jesus Christ left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And those steps begin at the moment of salvation. And this is what we mean when we use the little illustration. The cross represents salvation. The path is that onward and upward journey. And the crown represents entrance into the presence of God with honor. You can imagine when the soldiers came back from the war, and many of you were there, you were a part of it, you know the celebration, you know the euphoria, you know the national relief, you know the tremendous honor, with the exception of soldiers in our later times, specifically in the Vietnam War, who came back to scorn, contempt, being spit on, and everything else. And that says a lot about the soul of a nation. When a nation spits on its soldiers, that nation will not long survive. They're talking about establishing the draft in the United States of America, which obviously is something that we have concern about, because we have two draft-age sons who are over there, and I hate to see those boys throw away their lives that can have so much meaning and significance for the plan and the purpose of God, for the fanatical dreams of someone who wants to be a paper emperor. However, if they're called, they have to go, and if they go, they have to be the best soldiers they can be, and we have to commit them to the Lord. This is the path that we need to follow. The path that leads to the point of entrance into the presence of God with honor. And it's hard for me to understand how a president who fled from the draft and ran and hid in another country can try to call young men up and tell them to go and give their lives, when he has committed the United States to an action which he was warned by his military advisors not to get into. But these are the crazy kind of things that happen in life. And we can sit around and, you know, if Nan and I have to see those boys go, then we have to accept that. And we have to recognize that Jesus Christ controls history. And if they go and they lay their lives on a battlefield somewhere in the world, then I will be assured, providing they don't prove me wrong here again, volition is always the issue, but it would certainly be my desire that they would do it with honor. that young lady who stood up and professed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just stop and think for a minute. Two crazed, drug-induced people come rushing through the doors, screaming and laughing and putting shotguns in the face of people. How many here would stand and say, "Take me first. Let the others go." Jesus did it in Gethsemane. "Let these go. I'm the one you want. Take me." It would take a lot of courage. Do we have the kind of courage that it would take to offer our life freely, voluntarily? If it really happened, we would find out. When Will was in the Andes down in Peru, he was told a story by one of the pastors there, Gomer Cruz, and their terrorist there. I was on a bus that was robbed by the terrorists. First we hit the army checkpoint, and the army checkpoint checked everybody, and then we went on up the mountain, and the terrorists were waiting up the mountain. And they got on and very politely said, "We're not here to hurt you. We're just here to ensure your safety through these dangerous mountains. There are very dangerous people here," all the while walking down the aisle with his machine gun. "And for our services, we'd like to ask you for a little offering." Free will, of course. And we all chipped in, and he went through and checked it and wasn't satisfied, and he went down again and he got more money. And when he was finally satisfied, he got off. But Gomer was telling Will about a time when he and his people were gathered together, and they were doing exactly what you and I are doing, gathering together to reflect on and think on and grow concerning the person of Jesus Christ, when the terrorists came through the doors and they said, "If you don't leave here immediately, we will kill you all." It was not the pastor, and to his credit, he told the truth about this, but a man and his family who had only been Christians a week. And the man stood up and said, "If I'm going to die, I'd rather die in church worshiping the Lord and studying His Word." Well, what else could the pastor do? He called on everyone to pray. They bowed their head. He said that he expected at any moment to hear the sounds of the machine gun fire. He prayed to the Lord for deliverance and protection. He prayed for the terrorists, that their eyes would be open to their need for Christ. And when they all lifted their heads, the terrorists were gone. But how bold would we be? How staunch and how strong? Verse 20 of chapter 6 says, "The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is where we enter into the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to finish with five things that I was going to give you at the end of class last time, and we ran out of time, and we've almost run out of time again, but I should have enough to give you the five things that summarize chapter 6. You'll remember that our security in chapter 6 is based on the fact that God took an oath when He made a promise to Abraham, and that oath was based on His own existence. "By myself I swear." And therefore, if the oath is broken, then obviously God is no longer God. So let me just give you five things. God took two oaths in Scripture. Two and only two times that we see God taking an oath. The first for us, and that was in His promise in Genesis 22:16-18, when He said to Abraham, "In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will bless you, I will exalt you, I will magnify you, and your seed is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world." And the second oath was for Christ. And that oath we're going to look at in our next session, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. And that oath we have in the 20th verse of Hebrews chapter 6. "By myself I have sworn and will not repent," He says. "You are a priest forever after the order." But not just a priest, a high priest. Secondly, the new priestly order supersedes the old order. And this is very important for you to understand. Chuck Missler pointed this out to us on Wednesday night. It's a very simple truth, but it's a truth that a multitude of Christians do not understand today. You have to distinguish between Israel and the church. They are not one and the same entity. They do not have the same purpose. God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose for the church are different. And therefore, we recognize the establishing of a higher order. And you and I are a part of that higher order, and therefore, it behooves us to understand the system in which we live, to understand the economy in which we live, or to put it another biblical and theological way, to understand the dispensation in which we live. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He was placed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He rose from the tomb, from heaven sent down the Holy Spirit, and from that time until the rapture of the church, we have the most amazing order in history. You and I are designed to be the masterpiece of God in human history. Now look around you. What kind of a masterpiece are we? Well, understand first and foremost, however you and I may fail, there will be no failure on God's part. Every one of us has been placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Every one of us has been given eternal life. Every one of us is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, something so magnificent that the Old Testament prophets absolutely were boggled in their mind as they reflected on the Shekinah glory, the pillar of smoke, the cloud of fire, that cloud that enveloped Sinai dwelling inside of a human being. And yet you and I have it, and we take it for granted. Each and every one of us is sealed by the Spirit of God under the day of redemption. We're invincible in the plan of God. That 14-year-old girl in Denver, Colorado was invincible, and she stood up and banked on the fact that she was invincible, and she entered into the presence of God with honor. And that's a wonderful thing. People may ask the question, how could God allow the taking of a life so young? I would rather live the 14 years she lived and stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and enter His presence. And my personal conviction, she was chosen by God to be selected as a martyr for Jesus Christ. Excuse me. I hate it when that happens. My throat's a bit scratchy since I've been talking and teaching and praying and everything all weekend long. But I believe that true martyrs are chosen by God. We don't choose to be a martyr. He brings us to that time, He brings us to that place when He has chosen for us to lay on us that mantle of entering His presence with the highest possible honor that a believer in Jesus Christ can have. Then we have to recognize in the third place that the perfection brought about by His offering abrogates or brings an end to the elementary things of the Old Testament system. What we mean by that is that we have a perfect offering in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that perfect offering nullifies all Old Testament offerings. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and cried out from the cross, "It is finished," the veil ripped from top to bottom, access into God's presence was provided, Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:12, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. By faith in Him, Paul says, we have access into this grace in which we stand. We have the ability, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, to enter boldly into the throne room of God's grace. Why? Because the veil ripped from top to bottom. And what did the Jews do? What did the religious leaders do? They went in and they hand-stitched and put the veil back together and started up a patched-over system that God said is finished. All temple sacrifices and all temple services from the time of the cross of Christ are a stench in the face of God. Why? Because they reject the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. I remember seeing Hal Lindsey, and he was on a television talk show with a Roman Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi. These are the kind of situations that talk show hosts love to set up. And the Roman Catholic priest and the Jewish rabbi were talking about how really all of us are kind of on the same wavelength. We're all working toward God. We're all looking for something. And Hal Lindsey sat there and took it as long as he could, and I was so proud. I was sitting there and I was praying, "Hal, don't sit there. Don't be silent." And finally he cleared his throat, very politely said, "I hate to spoil the feeling here, but," he said, "without Jesus Christ, no one will go to heaven." If you reject Jesus Christ, you have rejected God's only offering for the sins of members of the human race, and you are condemned on the basis of your unbelief. Boom! And I was very proud because that was a hard thing to do. Very, very difficult thing to do. Why? Because once Jesus Christ brought perfection, all of those shadows are done away with. The fourth thing is that each and every one of us share this priesthood. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. That doesn't mean you have to wear a black robe. That doesn't mean you've got to wear your collar backwards. That doesn't mean you have to act in some strange and weird religious fashion. What it means is you have the right to represent yourself before the Lord, and you have the right to intercede in behalf of others. The purpose of a priest is to offer sacrifices first for himself and then for other people. The sacrifices that we offer, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 15, are our prayers. First for ourselves, confession and petition for the things that God wants for us, for His will to be done, to be faithful, to be strengthened, and so on and so forth, and then to pray in behalf of other people. By the way, it's a tremendous courage, encouragement to me to be able to stand before you week by week and say, I prayed for you this week. I prayed for each and every one of you this week by name. With the exception of Shane's brother, which I don't have on the list. I need to get you on my list. I pray for each and every one of you by name. And I try to do that every week, and if possible, two times a week. You know why? Because it's a tremendous strength to me, and some of you hear me say this, and I hope you don't ever get tired of it. When I meet you and greet you, I say, I've prayed for you this week. And as I pray for you, the Lord brings to my mind trials you may be facing, troubles, difficulties, things that you may have need of. And I pray over those things and I intercede in your behalf. Why? That's my responsibility as a pastor of this congregation. By the way, one prays for many from the standpoint of the pastor. I need all of your prayers. The only thing that could encourage me more than being able to say, I prayed for you by name this week, would be to have each and every one of you be able to honestly say, and this honesty is very important because don't we as Christians often lie in order that good may come? We do evil that good may come. What do? We say, oh, I prayed for you, and we really didn't pray at all. Someone asks us to support them in prayer, and we say, I'll pray for that, and we never pray for it at all. My family will tell you when I leave class, we pray before class, we often pray after class. On the way home, we stop up on the hill and look down over Perth and say, God, this is the mission field that you brought us to, and we cry out for Perth every time we leave this place and as we're going home. People come to me with requests, and they say, pray. A man asked me the other night, pray for my wife. Kids can tell you on the way home, each and every one of us spoke that woman's name. People here in our group who are sick and ill and suffering and struggling on our way home from church, we do it then. We pray for those people by name and we lift them up, each and every one of us. Why? Because that's what a priest does. A priest realizes that the greatest power to move the hearts of men is to cry out to God in effective prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man, a righteous woman, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has earth-shaking power. That's what priests do. The prophets are great. The judges are great. The people of Hebrews chapter 11 are great. But I'm going to tell you the greatest power is the intercessory power of priests. And the most fundamental function in your life and in my life is the function of priesthood. And on our priesthood, ambassadorship to the unsaved functions. On our priesthood, the ministry of our spiritual gift to the body of Christ functions. But without the intercessory prayer in our priesthood, neither of those things is going to accomplish what God designed and designs. The last point that I'd like to give you in these summary points that I left off last time is that because we are in Christ, because we have this perfection, because we are priests, we have a hope. This is the thrust of the sixth chapter. We have a hope that cannot be shaken. In other words, as Paul says in Romans 5, hope does not disappoint. And hope that is built on the promises of God and on the person of Jesus Christ will never let you down. Folks, let me tell you something. If you hope in me, I may let you down. You know that well. If you hope in your friends, they may let you down. If you hope in circumstances, it will let you down. If you hope on that linear attitude of thinking that Chuck Missler spoke of, that we think tomorrow will be like today, and next week will be like this week, and next month will be like this week, this month, we're going to be let down because history is rapidly changing. and our hopes are going to be disappointed. Hope in Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. Allow Him to ascend to the throne. He won't do it unless you and I grant Him permission. Is that not amazing? The Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of the believer, will not ascend to the throne of your life unless you give Him the permission by your personal surrender to the plan of God and your submission to the Spirit of God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you. You and I are living in an age, a generation without hope. Young people are taking their lives like crazy because they've lost hope. People are taking other people's lives because they've lost hope. We have hope. And our hope is steadfast and secure, and it is an anchor, the author says, that enters into the veil, and it is tied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the focus now as we move into chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Four chapters dedicated to tell you and I, all right, we have now reached the mountaintop, and you need to understand that we are on the Mount of Transfiguration in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. We'll pick it up here next hour. Let's pray and have a good time of fellowship together. Father in heaven, how I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You, Father, for Your grace. You know the weariness that we all feel. We who went down to Bunbury, we were up reasonably late and up very, very early. Long travel down and back. Yet, Father, You've certainly heard our prayers and the prayers of Nan and the children for me in my weariness and exhaustion. Father, You have lit the spark and the fire of zeal continues to burn. And I just thank You, Father, for that personally. I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for Your Spirit, the powers that have been provided for us to be able to stand in these troubled times. We just ask, Lord, that as we feast together and fellowship together around the table and enjoy the delicacies that have been provided for us, that we will have a true attitude of gratitude and that our thankfulness will be expressed not only to You, but to those who prepare, those who provide, those who labor, so that we can enjoy this together. Bless the time that we share. Let it be Christ-centered, for we pray it in His name. Amen.